Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 102, 25 to 28, page 459 in your pew Bibles. I'm reading from the NIV version, or the Apple version. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you.
Thank you, Ken. Well, a couple of months ago, Pastor Kerry came up and invited you to write up questions that you might have about the Bible or about Christianity or about Christian life and put them in a box at the back there. And then this summer, we would take them up in a sermon series. Pastor Kerry then fled to Africa. And I must answer the questions. No, he is coming back and he will have some to do himself. But we are going to start with that little project this Sunday. And the question for this morning is the God of the New Testament the same as the God of the Old Testament? And that is a really important question, especially for our present day, because we can sharpen it up a bit. I mean, what's behind it is this. Is that God of the New Testament, which seems like one of love and mercy and grace, same as that God of the Old Testament that seems like wrath and anger and judgment? And then we can even sharpen up further, because I have seen this said several times in the last few years, almost as if it is the go-to objection to Christianity now, in which a person says, "You Christians say that I should come to God because he is loving and merciful and receive me. Yet then I read in the Bible and he does things that make me think he is intolerant and mean and cruel. So why don't you get your God sorted out, and then I will consider coming to him?" I have seen that argument. So it's really important and a good place to start with a series like this. What I want to do is set out three general comments about that question. And then I want to pick up a very specific instance which is often mentioned, and that instance is where Joshua and the Israelites go in and take conquest of the land of Canaan and then destroy all the Canaanites. And that is a hard thing for people to swallow. So we're going to look at that specifically. But first, let me just give three general comments. First of all, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament and the same as the God who is now. He is the same, and as in that passage that Ken Taves wrote, he does not change. And what we can say is that when we read the Old Testament, we do find a God of great love. We see it in the way that he is so faithful to the people of Israel that he chose as his representative nation in the world to show the world his way. And that nation, those people of Israel, constantly turned from God, turned to idolatry, were unfaithful, did things the wrong way, and yet God, again and again, was faithful to them, persevered, showed them steadfast love. He was merciful to them. As he says, "I was a good husband to them, a good father to them. I was a good king to them." And as we follow along that story of the relationship between God and his people Israel, we can see that God's love perseveres. It is a great story of God and his love. So it's not true that the God of the Old Testament is just one angry God. Not true at all. Then when we look at the New Testament, we see that God still hates evil and wickedness. And that there is going to come a day where God says, "Time is done for people to freely choose me And God comes out in wrath and anger against those who are still living in rebellion against him. And the earth is consumed in fire. So then we see that even in our New Testament, that there is still a God who hates sin. The character of God has not changed from Old Testament to New Testament. He is still the same. And we can read our Old Testament and trust that it is telling us about the God we seek to worship now. It's interesting that Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, equipped for every good work. Well, what scripture was Paul talking about? Couldn't have been the New Testament. It had not been put in place yet. And so he is referring to that Old Testament. It is still profitable for training a man and a woman into maturity, equipped for every good work. We can still trust it. The second general thing that I wanted to say was that I have a confidence, and we should all have this confidence, that when we get to the judgment day, and God reveals all, it will be clear to us that God did just as he should have. From our point of view, our little world, where we are, in this place, at this time, we just cannot see the complexities of all that takes place. We do not know what the stakes are. We do not know the depths of sin that a heart is capable of. And we do not know the heights of God's grace and his purposes. We only know this little area. But when we come to the judgment day, I know that I'm going to say, ah, yes, it was exactly as it should have been. But not until that day will I be able to say that. And there are all kinds of questions. What about people who never hear the gospel, live and die, and never know Christ? What about them? What about loved ones who are unsaved? All these questions. Those are hard questions. But I really believe that when we get to the judgment day, we will say, as Moses did, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. We'll say that. And finally, I just would like to say that we come to God not because we have figured him out, but because we come to a point where we know that we need him. And that is the place where we need to focus on, is that it is my need for God that brings me to him. It is not as if I have captured God, seen through him, understood him, know all his ways, that then brings me to the point where it says, well, I'm going to then follow him. No, it's the other way around. He captures us. He sees through us. He knows all our ways. And it is still true that this invitation is for us to go to God and that he will receive us. Jesus said, all who are thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And those who follow through on that invitation, who are thirsty, go to God and drink. They are satisfied because he gives eternal life. And that is where we most need to be, this understanding that we are thirsty. We need the eternal life, the eternal water that Jesus gives us, and we should go to him. That's a promise that we can count on. Now then, let me take a specific instance, which is Joshua's conquest of Canaan, in which God commanded him to get rid of all the Canaanites in order that the people of Israel might live there. And what has been most objectionable to people is that this thing that happened, which is said in Scripture to be phrases like rid the land, devote to destruction, none left remaining, we know that behind that there was a lot of killing and blood and terror. How can a good God require this of Joshua? Well, in a sense, it is worse because Joshua and all of the Israelites also died. And everybody comes to the point where they die. We have not yet. It may be that Jesus will return before we do, but we can't count on that. It will be something. We may die. And God has not intervened in order to save us from the horror of death. Let me look at this story of Joshua and Canaan from what the Bible says, how the Bible explains it, because it does give us some good information as to how we can understand the story from the inside. We start in Genesis chapter 15. And there Abraham has come into the promised land, which is what would become Canaan and then Israel. And God comes to Abraham and he makes a covenant with him. And he says that you are going to be the father of a great nation. Many, many people beyond what you can count. And you are going to live in this land. This is the land that I promised to you. But God says, for a while, your family will leave this land for 400 years, here in verse 16, that the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet, because the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet complete. So saying that there were this tribe of Canaanites living in the land there, and they had set themselves on a path which would lead to a path which they themselves believed was what they needed to do in order to acquire power and prestige and success. But it was not God's path, and it would not be known as against God until they had followed the path to the very end. And God was going to allow that to happen in order that it might be seen what it means to start down this path and come to its end, so that the iniquity would be complete. So Abraham is then called out of Palestine, and they live in Egypt. And then they are, of course, enslaved by the Pharaoh. And then Moses is raised up and by miracles, miracles of God, carries them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And they come to Mount Sinai, where they're going to make a new covenant with God. God is going to be their God, and Israel is going to be their people. And God says to them, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So God understands how weak the human heart is. That if they are in that land and they are dwelling with people who have idols, it is just too easy for the human heart to set aside a God that they cannot see and cannot control in order to take on a God whom they can see and they can control. That is an idol. Of course, what they give up is a living God who has power for the sake of a dead God who has no power. Even when the Israelites went into... Oh, thank you, Bruce. Even when the Israelites went into the land and did get rid of the Canaanites, yet still idolatry was a snare to them. They were still aware that the nations around them worshipped idols, and that was attractive to them. They still had a memory in their mind that back in Egypt they worshipped the golden calf, and that was still a snare to them. When Jehoshaphat broke away from Rehoboam and started the northern kingdom, he set up two idols, and they were golden calves. And so just had that memory of back when they worshiped the calves back in Egypt. And so it never really was expunged from their minds and hearts, the idea of idolatry. It wasn't enough. The solution that God provided to this was to introduce from heaven a new force. Someone who would follow God faithfully, and because he had the divine being inside of him, would not be trapped by the ways of the world, would not be tempted by idolatry, would not be tempted to do sin, would always do what the Father wanted. because he came from heaven. God put this Jesus Christ on earth, and he lived his whole life holy, without doing anything wrong. This was the first man ever to live a sinless life. And then the world hated him because it was something so new, and they killed him. But it wasn't enough, because this Jesus rose from the dead, so showing that he was greater than the powers of the world. And then he promised the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, to every person who believed in Jesus. And this Spirit would come into that person and begin to direct them in a way, in a new way, out of their old Canaanite ways, out of their old ways that they could never break free from, and into God's new life. Whoever believes receives that Holy Spirit. There's a wonderful passage in Colossians 2 about what Jesus did for us. And I'm just going to read it in three different translations, because it's packed full of information, and maybe just by reading it in different Bibles, it will the meaning will come to us. In my ESV, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," so dead, unable to pull ourselves out of old ways, off the old path, "God made alive together with Jesus Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Those Canaanites had no chance of breaking free of their Canaanite life. And rather than explaining it as to why they had to be destroyed, God provided a solution so that it did not have to happen again. And that solution was Jesus Christ. We no longer need to be trapped in the path that the world sets for us. We can come out of it into God's new life. This is in the Bibles in front of you, Colossians 2, 13 to 15, on page 903. And it says, same passage, "You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." Again, not an explanation. A solution. Here is how we get out of the deadness of our old life. And finally, I thought from the message, when you were stuck in your old sin-dead life, you were incapable of responding to God. God brought you alive, right along with Christ. Think of it. All sins forgiven. The slate wiped clean. That old arrest warrant canceled and nailed to Christ's cross. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. I thought of an instance that is going on right now in which people are trapped in their old dead ways, and yet now Jesus Christ is coming and making it a new life. It is in the place of India, where in the Hindu religious system, which has been in place there for 2,500 years, so I don't know how many generations that is, but it is a cruel system because of its caste mentality, that you are born into a caste and expected to remain in that caste until you die. And there are castes that have privileges, the priestly class and the ruling class, but the bottom third of people in India belong to what's called the Dalits and the untouchables. And they have all kinds of restrictions against them in order that they may not participate in ordinary Indian society. They're held in dishonor, and life is miserable for them. They are there according to the Hindu mindset because in a previous life, they acquired bad karma, and this is their penalty for having lived a bad life in the previous life. That takes away any motivation to try and help them. They are getting what they deserve. And so they live in this Dalit, untouchable caste. There's other horrific things, part of the Hindu system in which the women are expected to treat their husbands as gods. And if the husband dies, then that is considered to be the widow or the wife's fault. And she can only remove that dishonor by throwing herself on the pyre where the husband is being burned. And thousands of women have done this in order to remove the dishonor. Sati, it's called. So, this is the life for hundreds of years. But, and you wonder, well, that's so horrific. Why didn't anybody stop it? But it's the path that they have taken. And the depth of pride and fear in our hearts prevents people from stepping out of that into something new. It's passed on generation to generation. The difference maker is Jesus Christ. And now Jesus has come into that land, and thinking of these untouchables, they look at that and they say, what? There's a God who loves us as we are. There's a God who has sent his Son in order to redeem us out of our dishonor, that he paid the price that I no longer need to be bound to this bad karma and I can come out of it. And so tens of thousands and now hundreds of thousands of Dalits are leaving behind the Hindu way in order to come into the world that Jesus Christ has now provided. The new world that comes with the arrival of Jesus from heaven. It was my good fortune in 2005 to take a trip in India with MCC. And our guides, Indian guides, their names were Thomas and Dorothy. And our MCC host said to us that when a Dalit comes out of Hinduism, out of that lowest caste, he changes his name. And the reason is that the names that you have in India identify which caste that you belong to. So you tell someone your name and they immediately know what caste you belong to, whether you are untouchable. So, of course, when they become Christians, then they set that aside and it is their great joy to take on a Christian name. For example, Thomas or Dorothy. And they no longer can be identified as a Hindu untouchable. Another interesting thing that God is doing for those people is that he is healing them. My dad supports many Indian missionaries. It doesn't cost a lot in that poor land. And he prays for them, and he gets their stories, and I read them. And in each, almost in every case, they said, and I had this sickness, and the Lord healed me from it, and I knew he was real, and I became a Christian. So that there's healings going everywhere in India. And if you are an untouchable, then it just seems to me appropriate that God touches these people and heals them in their body in order that they might know that Jesus Christ is there. I tell that story because God doesn't explain all his ways to us. And there are going to be things in the Bible where we say, I don't know what God is doing there. It doesn't make sense to me. It even seems wrong to me. God does not offer an explanation for what everything that he does. Rather, he supplies a solution. And that solution is Jesus Christ. He lifts us out of our path that we cannot get out of by ourselves because we are dead. And he resurrects in us new life and he puts us on a new path. And then things begin to change in our own life, in our communities, and even in our nation, because it is Jesus' life, his path, his world. And he still says, come to me if you are thirsty. And we should. That is a thing that we can hold on to. And those who have come to Jesus have found him to be sweet and true. Father God, there is much in this world that we do not understand, and much sorrow and suffering, and we do not know why. But we put ourselves in the hands of a God who is sovereign over all the world, and this we know, that you have invited us to come to you, so we do. And you have promised you will give us eternal life, and you have. Thank you, Father, that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And all things are in your hand, and you will work all things out to your purposes. And it is our great delight to be on your side. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, may you go in the confidence of a Lord who is the same always, who all his ways are just and true. Amen. You are dismissed.